Sing 230. Number 230. Verse 3, faithful amidst unfaithfulness, mid darkness only light. Thou didst thy Father's name confess, and in his will delight. Hymn number 230.
Exhausted 1 John 1 yet, so I suggest that we read from verse 5, if that's all right.
What more should I read? Verses 1 and 2 of the second chapter along with 5. Maybe we'll increase our average number of verses per hour. Hard to say.
This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Chapter 2. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world.
To make a few more comments on verse 5, I know perhaps we've talked about it already, but this then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you. What's the message? God is light. In him is no darkness at all. And we've been talking about the light. And I'd just like to show a verse that explains what light is. It's in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 13. It says, all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. Here it is. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. So God is light in his own being. It's interesting, I think it's in the book of Isaiah, it says he formed the light and created darkness. But I don't know that it ever says that light was created. God is light. He did say in Genesis 1, let there be light, but it was because darkness was upon the face of the deep, and he commanded that that darkness be penetrated by the light. But it's wonderful to realize, brethren, we're talking about fellowship in this chapter. First of all, with the apostles, and through the apostles, with the Father and His Son. But it's so important to realize, in the light, you cannot hide anything. You mentioned, Brother Bruce, somebody saying to Mr. Darby, what if a man turns his love back on the light? Well, the light shines on his back. That's true. But, I mean, to realize, brethren, you can't hide anything. If you hide something, the light is going to show you're hiding something. You can't do that in the light. In the very first chapter of the Bible, God separated the light from the darkness. They're two separate, mutually exclusive things. Light and darkness. So our fellowship is in the light. And in the world today, people try to hide things. Lord, help us to realize you can't do that. We walk in the light because God is light.
So it's his absolute spiritual substance. He is light. But it's something else too. It's his moral nature and character. Absolutely holy, separate from sin, the truth. And so the Lord Jesus, as he walked through this world and said, I'm the light of the world, he had just acted as light in John 8. Absolute holiness and truth. So it is what God is in his spiritual being, but it also is his moral character and nature in that way. It's both. This fellowship that we have been brought into, because it's the fellowship of the Father and the Son, must draw its character.
character and nature from the God who has formed it, and He is light. And so to be brought into that fellowship, there is a moral character of holiness that is associated with it, and it absolutely has to be. And so in 1 Corinthians 1, it says, we've been called to the fellowship of His Son. That's important, because if we've been called to the fellowship of His Son, then it is the moral nature and character of the Son that forms that fellowship. In the end of 2 Corinthians 13, we read the communion or the fellowship of the Spirit. He's the Holy Spirit. And Paul in Philippians chapter 2 says, if there be any fellowship of the Spirit, well, there is. God is the center of every unity that He has formed. And if we are going to be part of it, then it must be in conformity to His own nature and character. It must be.
Light doesn't make any noise. It's not saying anything. But by its presence, everything is manifested. And we've got to realize that when we talk about fellowship with God. I just love to think of it, the story of the Lord in the temple when they brought that poor woman that was taken in adultery in the very act. It was so evident the hypocrisy of these Pharisees. If it's adultery, there's got to be a man in the picture. Where'd you leave the man? And so the Lord Jesus doesn't really say anything. He just let the light shine, and He said, he that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone. And one by one they let out, and they went out. The light was shining, and it was evident they could not stay there if they were not going to accept Him as the light of the world. Tremendous. Wonderful. And I say, dear young people, let the light shine out of your life. I remember hearing the story of a young sister. I think she's still around, but she's not young anymore. But she worked in an office with a bunch of other ladies that were secretaries. And she was very shy, and she didn't say a whole lot. But one day, one of the other secretaries came up to her and said, you've got something in your life. Please tell me what it is. You're different. What was it that told that secretary? It was the light that was shining. And it's not merely what you say, it's what you are that is the light. Wonderful to realize.
There is so much of God and His ways that is what they call inscrutable. It's beyond our understanding. Thinking of a being that is self-sustaining. He needs nothing from nobody. He sustains Himself. He had no beginning or end. To think of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost also existing from eternity. The Father did not create the Son, neither did they create the Holy Spirit. Three distinct beings and yet eternal. So many things are beyond our understanding, and man might consider it darkness, but yet when it comes to His moral dealings, totally light. And it seems that the natural man and the unconverted man always wants to get involved in these things of God that are inscrutable, beyond our understanding, things that just have to be accepted by faith. The natural man wants to go into exploring into these things that are not his turf. And maybe that's just a way of escaping from the light.
You need me to think of those verses in John 3 when you mentioned that portion of the woman caught in adultery and those ones that I know our brother mentioned in the address too, and I found that fascinating that how you broke that down, Stephen, and the It was just that their deeds wouldn't be discovered, and that's what we have in John 3, isn't it? With the light and the darkness there. And, verse 19, John 3, and this is the condemnation that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved or discovered. And that was such with those ones there in that day, that from the oldest one down, they would leave the light. They wouldn't accept it. But those of us that have accepted him as our Savior, much like this young lady that you spoke of a moment ago, it would be such as we had the other day, that evidence of light would be seen by all around. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, it says, "You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, or a purchased people." And I was thinking of this part particularly, "that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And I just made a note that somebody had said at some point in my life, and instead of praises there, I have excellencies. "That ye should show forth the excellencies of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And so it is such, once again, that we have that character, that attitude of Christ, and all his excellencies, and it can be seen, it should be seen, in each and every one of us. And oh, what fellowship we then have with the Father and the Son.
Into takes place in the light, because that's God's nature. So in verse 6, it's for one to say, and no doubt reading between the lines, this was being said, and the Apostle John is addressing it. If one were to say, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. It's an impossibility because of where that fellowship takes place. It's in the light. And so the reference in John 3, a person knows their deeds are evil, they don't want to be in the light. But a person who has been born again and has a new life, how wonderful that such a person can be attracted to the light. And so you and I have been brought into the light, and God has done a work for us and in us to make us feel at home. And it's a place that we don't shrink from. We desire it. I believe that's why the blood of Christ is brought in next, is because here we are, these unusual created beings that have a new life and a new capacity, but he didn't unborn the old nature when he born the new one. Excuse my grammar. What an unusual situation we're in. And yet you say, well, I can't be in the light of God's... I have the flesh in me. How could I be in the light? This is not going to work. It works. The practical side of it follows, but it works because the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, has cleansed us or cleanses us. It's not past, present. It's not a verb that has to do with time. That's what the blood of Christ does for the saint. It fits us to be in this light. Otherwise, we too, one by one, oldest to youngest, would shrink away. Remarkable.
Chapter 2, in the second verse, conclude the doctrinal portion of the epistle. So the doctrinal portion is just from verse 1 to verse 2 of chapter 2. Then you get a little introduction, and then you get the doctrinal principles that we get in these first verses applied throughout the rest of the book. That's important to see because these first verses are what the saint is positionally, generally speaking, positionally before God. So in verse 5, God is light, not only in his divine essence, but in his moral nature. And we're going to find that that light tests every pretension in this book to saying that they are part of the family of God. They are in that circle of fellowship with the Father and the Son. It will test every pretension to that. But it will reassure the believer over and over again that they are. And so that's why the light is brought in first here, and we get later in the book, God is love, because it's testing pretension. And pretension then is brought up in verse 6. There's a difference between the way light is taken up in verse 5, and then we have darkness in verse 6, and light again in verse 7. Verse 5, it's God in the essence of his being and in his moral nature. In verse 6, one who says he has fellowship with him and walks in darkness lies and doesn't do the truth. In John's ministry, we get it in chapter 2 and verse 22, what a lie is. This is fairly specific. Who is a liar? But he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ. He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Those that make a pretension to walk in fellowship with the Father and the Son, but they deny in some way or another the eternal relationship of the Father and the Son, or in some manner the truth of the person of Christ in incarnation, they lie. And that's what it means in the end of Revelation. He that loveth and maketh a lie is kept out of blessing for eternity. It's the same thought. It's a lie as to eternal relationships in the Godhead or to the person of Christ. And so one that says they have fellowship with the Father and the Son, but they deny the Father and the Son, they're Antichrist. They're a liar. They have no part of that fellowship. They do not the truth, because the truth is perfectly manifested in he who has come to this earth in incarnation and is the perfect display of all that God is in his person. That's the truth. But if we walk in the light, what light is that? Is that the light of God in his eternal essence, in his deity, or in his moral nature and character? Not exactly. I wouldn't exclude it, but not exactly. If we walk in the light in this verse is the manifestation of God in the person of his Son. Solomon says that in the dedication of the temple in that prayer that it pleased God, God said he would dwell in thick darkness. And he did, until the light came into the world. And he is the perfect manifestation of God the Father. And God is not in the darkness anymore. Look at this verse in our chapter. If we walk in the light, and it qualifies it. What's the qualification? As he is in the light. Wait a minute. God is light. How can we speak of him as being in the light if he is light? It's the light of God manifest in the Son, who dwelt in thick darkness in the past, but now is fully, perfectly revealed in the person of the Son. And if you deny the Father and the Son, then you're not in that light of God manifest in the person of his Son. You don't have the Father, and you don't have the Son, and you're a liar, and you walk in darkness. But we who are believers have been brought into the light to walk in the light of God revealed in the Son. It's positional.
The light of verse 7 is more like the Lord saying, I am the light of the world. I am, not we, I am. But the light that you referred to in
in verse 5 in God's essential nature, as Bob was speaking about, is referenced, I believe, by the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 6. He dwells in a light that no man can approach unto, no man hath seen nor can see. The unapproachable majesty of God in his light. But thanks be to God, the Son has come out from that place that we could never approach into in the person of his Son into this world. But it's exalting to think of that one who, as you mentioned to me once, Bob, he inhabits eternity. Inhabits that place that no man could approach unto.
Is that then, or would that be that verse in Colossians 1 and 12 that made us meet, be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light? It goes on in verse 13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son.
We're brought into a kingdom that is God's, and it's the stamp of it, the manner of it has to do with his own nature. And so it's the inheritance, it's the inheritance of the saints in light. And we've been brought out of the power of darkness that we were once in, and then it's into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Those are the essential characters of God, aren't they? That God is light, God is love. It's not just into the kingdom of God, but the kingdom of the Son of his love. Puts that flavor to it.
You've always just think about a guilty sinner being able to come into this fellowship. It's really the work of Christ that accomplishes that, doesn't it? Because it really is propitiation, isn't it? It really makes it so that we can, it's all removed, isn't it? Because you think about a guilty sinner has to be reconciled, and then this work that the Lord has done through propitiation brings us into this holy character with God.
It's interesting in verse 6, the first three words, if we say, verse 8, if we say, verse 10, if we say, chapter 2 and verse 4, he that saith, verse 6, he that saith, verse 9, he that saith. It's fairly easy to say something, to talk. But it's not in our talk, brethren. And John puts the finger on us and speaks about fellowship. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie. And it's been said that John speaks abstractly or in black and white. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, you're lying. He doesn't mitigate the terms at all. He just says, you're lying. You're not doing the truth. You can't water down the light. It shows everything. And so how important it is to realize, brethren, we're in God's presence. And there's nothing that can be hid. So if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie. Do not the truth. And then we have the converse in verse 7. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light. We were talking about this perhaps a little the other day. We have fellowship one with another. Fellowship one with another is not first in this chapter. It's fellowship of the apostles, fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. I think that's so important. Sometimes we make a real point about being at the meetings, and it's important to be at the meetings. I don't say it isn't. But that's not first, brethren. First is fellowship with the Father and with His Son, and that's an everyday thing. To be reading the Word, to be praying, to cultivate fellowship with the God of the universe. This is what we're called into. I think it is an amazing, wonderful thing. Not the President of the United States that's called us, it's the God of the universe. His eternal purposes, He wants us to enjoy fellowship with Him. What are you doing with that calling? Dear young people, get serious. Read the Scriptures. Understand them. I think it's so amazingly wonderful. And so if there is that fellowship with the Father and with His Son, and on my part individually, and I meet up with another brother that is the same, there immediately we enjoy fellowship one with another. And this is true Christian fellowship. Wonderful, beautiful. And then what you mentioned, Brother Bruce, about the blood. I find it interesting why we use this verse a lot in the gospel, and it's a good verse for the gospel. But why does it appear here when it's being quoted to believers? I think the point is, brethren, that what hinders fellowship is sin, and the only thing that can take away sin is the blood of Christ. And that price has already been paid. If I am not walking in fellowship with the Father and with His Son and with one another, who's guilty? Me, myself. Brethren, God has paid the price so that we can be in fellowship with Him. So the blood of Christ is what removes that which hinders fellowship. Sin hinders fellowship. Don't try to accommodate it in life in any way. And I see how much time we spend sometimes on the internet, on other things that have the world mixed into it. There's a very big chance that the enemy is trying to contaminate us with sin, and the tendency is to little by little accommodate it. You want that instead of the fellowship with the Father and with His Son? Lord, help us, brethren. Amazingly wonderful, these truths.
Some of the younger ones here, the practical effect of what we've been talking about in our lives. We've had mentioned numerous times today and yesterday what we have in the 8th chapter of John, which is the woman taken in adultery. And I covet the way the Lord reacted there as the one who is in the light, and that's been brought out time and time again. But what I covet is when you go to the 4th of John, you have a similar situation. It's not a woman caught in adultery, but it's a woman that that her life is morally depraved, much like the woman in the 8th chapter. But the Lord reacts very differently to the woman in the 4th chapter as He does to the woman in the 8th chapter. And to me that's a challenge in my life, because the Lord answered every situation that came across His pathway. He answered it perfectly. And it wasn't always the same. And I often struggle with how to answer a situation. But that which we've been speaking about, that fellowship with the Father, and the concept that we are the light, it's going to enable us to be able to say the right thing every occasion that we're faced with. And it's not going to be the same. There's going to be different ways that the Lord would have it. And that takes discernment. And that discernment can only come by walking in the light and by having fellowship with the Father. But I covet that. Because sometimes I come to a situation, I wonder, how am I going to answer this? Do I answer the same as I did the last time? The Lord answered perfectly every situation that came across his pathway. And it wasn't always the same. But it was a response to those that were the object of it, being faced with the light. And as we walk in the light and as we're in that same fellowship, it's going to give us the discernment to be able to answer everything that comes across our pathway. And it's going to be a real help. I just say that for those who are younger here to see how that operates in our life.
On that day, but it seems to me that the Lord always led each soul as far as he could in discovering the revelation of him and how far he could lead them. The limitation was always in the person and how much they were ready to receive or could receive. And it's interesting that in the fourth chapter, the Lord led that woman all the way up to talking about worship. Amazing. That's one of the best verses in the Bible. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The Lord revealed that to that woman. We had in our eighth chapter the woman in adultery, and he did a wonderful thing. They wanted to use her as a person to catch the Lord in an error, and by doing something he shouldn't do, and then rather than catch him in an error, he exposed all their hypocrisy, and he scared them away or sent them away, or they caused them to leave so that there was no accuser before her. This is the light that, you know, one of the characteristics of light is it dispels darkness. Darkness has no power over light when light shines. Darkness can't overcome light, but light can overcome darkness. And so God is light, and the Lord Jesus portrayed that. My thought is that it's so wonderful. Not only does light reveal bad and good, but it brings us it dominates and does what God intends for it to do, and God is going to be the winner in the end. Its light is going to overcome. This world is not going to end up in darkness. God is going to get everything he wants because of Jesus.
Woman in the 4th of John 2, the Lord said, go call your husband and come here. And she said, I don't have a husband. And he says, you said that right. You have had 5 husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What does she say when she goes back into the city? Come, see a man that told me all things that ever I did. Did he tell her everything that she'd ever done? He focused a little bit on her marriage problems. But she realized she was in the light. She realized she was in a position that she could not hide anything, absolutely anything. I think that's so beautiful, and that's liberating. That woman didn't want people to see her that much. But she goes in and says that to the men of that city. Isn't that amazingly how the light liberates when it's accepted?
The light is very direct. That woman taken in adultery, we've had brought before us the way, one by one, everyone out. They're all gone. Here's the Lord and the woman. The Lord doesn't say to the woman, now you go and you cut back on your sinning. That's not what he says. That's not what the light does. He says, go and sin no more. That's exactly what the light does. I see in my natural life, there's a tendency. I had something happen a week ago. I was jaywalking across the street. We live in a quiet community, and there's a busy road. And rather than walk way up to the corner where the light was, I decided to go across the busy road. And I had to hustle because of the cars. The running at my age looks an awful lot different than it did 50 years ago. And because of that, I find that there's a tendency, the enemy capitalizes on that, and as my physical body loses what it once had, there can be a tendency for my spiritual life to do the same. And there's more of a tendency as I get older to coast. And I've been really encouraged by looking at Moses, who comes to the end of his life. He goes up Mount Pisgah. His strength it's not any less than it has been. His eyesight is perfectly clear. And I love seeing that as someone that comes to the end and he's got all his faculties, he's got all his strength. And I see that with some older ones. And what is it? It's that walking in the light. It's that maintaining that fellowship. And as we lose ground physically, there's not the necessity for us to lose ground spiritually. That's what walking in the light is. You look at Caleb, the same thing. He had a vision. He thought the giants could be all taken care of. 2 years into the wilderness, didn't happen. 40 years later, his strength is the same, and he's able to deal with the giants. No change. And it's wonderful when we see older ones, and their spiritual life is the same. It's because of that constant fellowship and that constant walking in the light. Whereas the enemy wants us, all of us, to, you know, just take it easy. Just start to coast a little bit.
And the only reason we do that is if we believe the enemy. At the root of every sin is the doubt in the heart of man as to the goodness of God. I would believe that Satan has something better than what God has given me. When I do that, I lose the blessing. I lose the goodness that the Lord had for me. I knew this young brother out west, and he got into looking at dirty pictures. And at first, it was just like a little thing that he thought added a little bit of pleasure to his life. And at the end, he was addicted to this thing. It ran his life. And we got to remember that the enemy of our souls isn't just trying to distract us a little bit. He's trying to kill us. Steal, kill, and destroy. And he will, if we forget whose we are and who we are, and we walk away from the light. And it says in verse 8, if we say we have no sin, and our brother Bruce alluded to the two natures that a believer has. We have the flesh, and we also have a divine life. And it says in verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How far away was this young brother from intimacy, or if we could say the word fellowship with Christ? The only distance he could get from God was arm's length. Because God never changed. He changed. He was wrapped up in this thing that he thought was good, that he finally realized wasn't. And Satan was winning. And he came to the end of himself and he said, you know what? This isn't winning. This isn't life. This isn't what I wanted. And he turned back to the Lord. He confessed his sin, and God is faithful and just to forgive the sin, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and we're back in fellowship.
If you live in the city and you go out for a walk, where do you walk? You walk in the city. Go back to your apartment, get up tomorrow, you go for a walk, where do you walk? You walk in the city. Why? Because that's where you are. You can't walk anywhere else. You're in the city. You walk at the city. That's been a helpful explanation to me, or illustration of in the light, walking in the light, because that's where we are. Now, one who says they have no sin, notice it's not sins. It's have no sin. No sin nature. They deceive no one else but themselves, and the truth is not in them. Why? Because if they were in the light exposed sin and judges it, and the characteristic of those who are in the light is the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. That's true of those who are in the light. And that's how God can have them in the light. One says, I have no sin. It's a proof that they are not in the light. If they were in the light, they would absolutely know they had a sin nature, because the light exposes it, judges it, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. So again, it's sin singular. And one saying they have really no sin nature, if they say that, it's proof, absolute proof, they are not in the light.
There, what you're saying,
there is
brother,
a very rare understanding of believers in Christianity in North America that the believer has two natures. I think that little children here, 5 or 6, our children understood that when they were 4, 5, or 6. Yours probably did too. It's commonly understood amongst the gathered saints. It is rarely understood by our brethren in evangelical Christianity. And it tends to make them go into, in their understanding, into irrational places, spiritually irrational places. One place they go is that, well, I'm only a sinner, saved by grace. That's a nice gospel hymn, only a sinner, saved by grace. When it used to be given out in Dorothy, New Jersey, and Adrian Roach was still alive, he couldn't help himself by pronouncing, even if he was back in row 6, that, well, that's a nice gospel hymn and we know what it meant, but you're not only a sinner. He says you're a saint and you're responsible to walk as one. He gave some variation of that. I wasn't there that much, but I heard it a few times. And his point was well made. On the other hand, you can deceive yourself and not realize, as you say, the transparency that the light brings and say, well, I'm a child of God. I want to follow the Lord. So I don't have any sin anymore. And you go to the other extreme. And that brings profound discouragement. And there's zone or areas of Christianity where that is a common thing, where I'm a believer, I'm following the Lord, therefore I have no sin. You meet people and they say, well, I haven't sinned for years. Well, they get to that place because they've changed the definition of what sin is. But it's good to have sound doctrine, and it's helpful, it's needful. To be able to identify what you feel, to identify what you think. I have a stupid thought, and I know young brothers in different parts of the world are suffering from this, but I have a stupid thought, I know.
I don't claim that. That's that fallen, wretched nature that God has condemned. That's not me. That is, boom, out the back door it goes. That's your privilege as a child of God, but that's practical, functional Christianity. And as you say, Stephen, this is the doctrine of adhere. Yes, we have a fallen nature. We say we don't. We're deceiving ourselves. You're not deceiving your brethren or your wife or your neighbors. You're deceiving yourself. It's there, but wonderfully, it does not hinder the position we're in. But if it manifests itself, we get to verse 9. That there's the practical privilege of the position. You know, you quoted all these places, if we say. But this is if we confess. That's different, if we confess.
I like to think of these last three verses as when we lose fellowship with Him, the restoration to fellowship, it is contained in these last three verses. And like has been brought out, verse 8 is the sin nature. Verse 10 is the act of sin. And so it's important not only to realize that we've done wrong, but sometimes we blame somebody else. That's what Adam did. The woman you gave me. And really blamed the Lord. And then the woman says, the serpent. And that's the natural tendency of us. Oh, if that brother hadn't have provoked me, I wouldn't have gotten so angry. But, brethren, you're not going to get to the root of the problem until that accusing finger comes back to your own breast. It's to recognize, if I've sinned, here's the guilty party, right here. And then, as you say in verse 9, to confess our sins. Doesn't say to ask for forgiveness, because we have forgiveness. Notice in chapter 2 and verse 12, I write unto you little children because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. We have forgiveness. What God wants us to do is to confess, to say it in so many words, exactly what we have done wrong. He knows it. We don't have to advise Him to so that He knows it. He knows it, but He wants to hear it from our lips. And to me, that's a great secret to do that, is to be able to say it with our lips. And sometimes it's kind of humiliating to have to do that, but that's the secret. Confession is to say it ourselves, and that's what He wants for restoration. And if we confess, then the rest of that verse is what He does. He is faithful and just to forgive. This is not judicial forgiveness. I think that's understood. It's governmental forgiveness, because fellowship cannot be restored until there has been confession. Not a matter of salvation, it's a matter of fellowship. But not only does He forgive governmentally, but He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. I've heard so many people say, yeah, someday I want to get things straightened out in my life and I'll get back to the Lord. Scripture doesn't say it that way. You confess, He'll do the cleanup job. He will forgive and to cleanse. I think it's so important. I've seen people that just are at a distance from the Lord for so long because they don't understand the truth of this verse.
It's important, isn't it, to understand that in verse 7, when it speaks of how the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin, this is not an ongoing process, is it? In other words, when we sin, there isn't a fresh application of the blood of Christ to remove that sin. And I believe that's clearly borne out
If a person was to turn over to Hebrews chapter 9, we see over and over how that there's one offering for sin, one sacrifice. I just happen to see here in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 26, it says, "Now once in the end of the world has he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." And you go to verse 28, "So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many." You go into the next chapter in verse 2, it speaks of how the worshipers are once purged. Once purged should have no more conscience of sins, and so on. And it's just over and over again. And notice in verse 12, "This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God." Verse 14, "For by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified." So this is that which has taken place, I believe, in the past, and it's not anything that has to be repeated. But it does say the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. It's just a statement of fact, just like you might say, well, oil lubricates my car. Or you might say, shampoo cleans my hair. It's a statement of fact, the blood of Jesus Christ, it cleanses from sin. Now, we come to verse 9, and so I have a question. It speaks here, we confess our sins, and we're not responsible to confess the sins that we committed before we get saved. Before we are born again, we get that brand new life. How could we ever possibly remember individual sins? We are to acknowledge that we are sinners, but not to have to confess our sins. You know, the Pharisee, and then there's a publican. They go into the temple to pray. The Pharisee was all filled up with himself, and he spoke about his good deeds and what he did do and didn't do and so on. And he looks over at that publican and disdains the publican. What the publican pray? "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." The sinner. He's willing to acknowledge his sin. And he's not looking around thinking he's better than others. He's pointing the finger at himself, like you said. Now, he's the one that goes down to his house justified. Somebody has referred to that as the sinner's prayer. But I do believe once we get saved, we've got that brand new life, and we have relationship with God as our Father, and there's nothing so strong as the bond of relationship with God our Father. And we are his children. But it's also been said there's nothing so fragile as the thread of communion. And so that fellowship with the Lord Jesus and with the Father can be broken.
I think that's a good point, Brother Wally. I'm glad you brought it up. Because it really is characteristic what the blood does. It doesn't say has cleansed you from sin, past tense. It doesn't say will cleanse you from sin, future tense. It's just what is characteristic of those who are in the light. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. But when you mentioned cleanse us in verse 9 from all unrighteousness, that's from the defiling effects of sin, and I believe that's more connected with the water that flowed from the side of Christ. And the fact is, sins defile us. and we need that reapplication of the water all the time to cleanse us from the defilement of sins that we pick up. The blood is once, and in that verse it's characteristic. No future, no past, it's just what it is. But we need that cleansing from all unrighteousness as we pick up defilement from sin.
The labor.
Yes.
The labor is there. And it's, if I remember right, not measured. The measurements are not given. It's ongoing. God will do whatever is necessary to maintain us in the place He's brought us into practice.
I don't know what to do with the first verse of chapter 2, the advocacy. I can't even get to verse 9 unless he begins a work. How does that work? What am I supposed to do with that?
The example often used is with Peter. The Lord told him what was going to happen, that he was going to deny him 3 times. But he said, I have prayed for thee. So it's not that we somehow generate a spirit of repentance and call down the Lord as our advocate, but he, as our advocate, steps in when he sees it's needed and works restoration practically in our souls. And the first fruit of it, of course, is the act of confession. And then the process of repentance. That process of repentance, in some ways, is our entire life as believers. We have repenting lives if we're walking with the Lord. The Lord said, I have prayed for you.
Prayed
for you. Out ahead of it, as we would say. And then, of course, we see that when you raised out from among the rest of the dead, it seems that he had a private meeting with Peter. And then because of Peter's public responsibilities that were laid upon him, there was a public a restoration.
The power that restores us to that bond with the Father that you mentioned, Wally, and it just reminds me of a Sunday school story. There's a lot of children here. Young people too, and I certainly remember sitting on my father's knee and enjoying the company of him and his arms around me. And there was a story about a man and his family and a number of children in the family, and the father brought these children up to be God-fearing. He taught them confession and so on, but he made a remark to his oldest son that he would not go down on the pond, which had frozen over with ice, and he was not to, I believe, get his new pants dirty. And so, as he made this rule to his son went anyway down on the pond, and he broke through the ice. And of course, he got his new pants dirty. And, you know, the first thing was that the son went and hid from the father. And so he knew that he had done something wrong. And the evidence was such that you could see the broken ice. And if you were to look at the pants, you could see the dirt. And so you couldn't really hide from it. We can't hide these things. The father didn't speak to the son. He didn't say anything to him. And it went for probably a few days. And the son really missed that affection and that bond that he had with the father. He realized he had done wrong. And so in that realization, he went to the Father and he confessed the sin to the Father. And in that confession, I'm certain there was remorse, but there was a type of repentance which would suggest that he wouldn't do that thing again. And I am certain the Father reached down and grabbed that son and picked him up and set him on his lap, where they enjoyed the company once more. And so that's why we can be so thankful for this verse 9 as believers. If we confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, the washing of water. And so this young boy was restored to his father, and you and I are restored to the fellowship of our Father as believers when we make these mistakes.
That shows that this is governmental forgiveness. It's forgiveness in the family, isn't it?
Right.
He didn't cease to be a son because he had disobeyed, but he broke that fellowship. What was it that restored the fellowship was the confession. I think that is a good thing to realize.
And the advocate is with the Father, right? To confirm what you're saying there. And faithful and just is, you might say, unusual attributes that are mentioned in light of this restoration. We would think that he was merciful and gracious to deal with us and restore us into fellowship, but I think it's faithful and just because he's faithful and just to Christ, because he is the one that has paid the price of our redemption and acquired for us the forgiveness of sins. So he's faithful and just to that one who has done that. And we are, as he prayed in John 17, though he said it repeatedly, those whom thou hast given me. And he took seriously, takes seriously, ourselves as those that the Father has given to him. He takes that precious responsibility. He couldn't take it more seriously. So he's faithful. God is faithful and just to Christ to forgive us our sins.
Good not to confuse confession with repentance. They're not the same. And it's good not to confuse forgiveness with restoration. They are not the same.
Go ahead.
I will.
Go ahead.
I have to quote my old Sunday school teacher who drilled into us that confession is an act. Confession is always an act. Forgiveness is an act. Forgiveness is always an act. Whereas repentance is a process, and restoration is a process. And confession may start. You brought this example that repentance was right close to confession. Not always necessary. A person can confess and there be no repentance at all. But the process of repentance, which, as you've mentioned, can be a lifelong thing. I think one of the most beautiful examples of it is the butler. When you see Joseph says to the butler, make mention of me to Pharaoh. And I expect, you know, Joseph was pretty excited to think that he was going to get set free in the next short while. Well, 2 years later, there's this dream of Pharaoh. And, you know, if it had been me, I'd say, oh, I know who can look after that. But that's not what the butler does. The butler says, I remember my faults this day. The baker and the butler, we offended our Lord, put us in the prison. He goes through the whole nine yards. And that's confession. At the end of it, he says, ah, I know someone that can tell you this dream. So that's the process of repentance that goes on. But restoration starts taking place when there is that repentance. And that's a process. You see that beautifully in Psalm 32 and Psalm 51.
There's a reason it doesn't say to ask for forgiveness, beside the fact that judicially all our sins are forgiven through the blood of Christ. It's confess. There isn't a mother here in this room whose child came up to her and said, Mom, forgive me. Wouldn't immediately respond and say, for what? Right? Easy to say, oh, forgive me. No. For what? What thing did you do? And it says sins, not sin, because it's easy to say, oh, I'm just a poor sinful creature. No, it's this, what did you do? That's the point. And so it's not asking for forgiveness that God is looking for from us when we sin, but confession.
But the Lord goes into operation because if we sin, we have an advocate. That's beautiful. That's something perhaps we don't realize is going on. The Lord intercedes for us in two ways. He's our great high priest to help us in our weakness and infirmity so that we don't sin. But when we do sin, then he intercedes as our advocate. Look in Revelation 12, you see that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. And if he sees a sin in me, he flies to the presence of God to denounce me. And it would be all over for me if I didn't have an advocate with the Father. And there he intercedes. He says, okay, Satan, that's one of my children. I'll take his case in hand. And Satan cannot touch us unless the Lord allows it. So what a beautiful thing to know that we have an advocate with the Father. Jesus Christ the righteous. Because he doesn't compromise God's holy character in his work with us.
This is actually one of the most beautiful pictures of eternal security. Because it doesn't say, if any man sin, we have an advocate with God. It shows that if any man sin, he's still a son. It's a beautiful picture of eternal security. We have an advocate with the Father.
The word confess literally means to speak the same thing. You look at it in the Greek. Isn't it so important just in our human fellowship to be, as we say, on the same page? I can't be working with someone or doing something with somebody and having two different... There's got to be somebody who's in control, somebody who's boss. And if I'm doing my own thing and God has his will, I'm doing opposite. I've got to speak the same thing. I've got to get on the same page. And that's what confession is all about. Maybe the word admit is a good synonym for confess. Admit that what I would... Sometimes we sin, but we want to say it was a mistake or wrong information. I acted on wrong, bad information. No, it was a sin. And when we admit that, now there's a healing that can take place. Until we do that, I'm still out of fellowship with my God.
Remind me of that verse in Amos. We often apply it to those that are in marriage, but really it applies better in this. Can two walk together unless they be agreed? And it's really our individual relationship with, well, we're speaking of the Father here, but His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so can we walk together with Him? We're not in agreement with Him, if we're not walking in the path of righteousness, the path that He has laid out for us to walk in, which is the light, we're not there. And if we want to be there, we need to confess these things to Him and have that restoration with Him once again.
I think that's the work of the Spirit of God. When sin is allowed, and it's abnormal for a Christian to sin, but if the believer does sin, we find that the advocate, which is, as it tells us here, Jesus Christ, he's there in the presence of the Father, I believe, to indicate that that particular sin, it's been dealt with. But what God desires is restoration. He wants fellowship. I believe he wants fellowship with you and me more than we want with him. And that's how God created us. You know, he made Adam, he made Eve, puts him in the garden, He comes into the garden, walking there to find fellowship with those who he had created, but sin had come in, and so fellowship is broken. But God sets to work to deal with the problem, and he takes it up on his own. It's wonderful to consider. You and I, we have nothing to do with this matter of elimination of sin. So we see the work of Christ at the cross. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. But now, if sin has been allowed, fellowship is broken, God is not satisfied to allow that to continue. So I believe he uses his Holy Spirit here on earth in the believer to occupy us with that particular sin, that we might judge it. So we have Jesus Christ in heaven. We have the Spirit of God here on earth and dealing now with the sin in a believer's life. God wants fellowship with you. And we ought to desire it as well, but sometimes we get in a bad state. But God goes to work to correct this problem. And it's like David said, he restoreth my soul. It's the work of God.
Hebrews, family relationships take place, as I often think of it, Wally, under this dome of protection and security for us under the blood of Christ. Your comment, I've been pondering your comment you made a few minutes ago about the blood not needing to be applied again. It's once. The work was so complete and effective that it happens once. But there's a hymn I was looking at in our little flock hymn book, His blood forever speaks in God's omniscient ear. And so the value of that blood is ongoing, even though for you and me, when we put our trust in Christ and his finished work, it was made good to us at that time. We now possess, judicially, we possess the forgiveness of sins as a present possession. But isn't it interesting that in Hebrews we read about eternal salvation and eternal inheritance? I think we read about eternal judgment for the lost. There are other eternal things that are skipping my mind right now. But we don't read about eternal forgiveness. It's very interesting. I pondered that. But I believe it's because what David said, it's an act. It was accomplished for us. And our sins and iniquities you will remember no more. In our last verse of that we took up, he is, not was, the propitiation of our sins. The blood, the value of it, shed from a dead Christ, all the value of that life and that holy work, those 3 hours of darkness shed. And it speaks before God continuously and will for all eternity. And he is. We're in the house. We have these issues. We need restoration. We need training. Because in Hebrews 12, it's the Father of spirits. It's the Father there again. Because it's family. But under that, all that, there's that wonderful protection, that iron dome, as they call it, I think, over Israel now. We have better than an iron dome. We have the blood of Christ. And he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but for the whole world. I'm sorry.
No, we don't have to make up for it. If I do something wrong to you, and there's a way to make restitution, I should. But we don't have to make restitution or satisfaction. He is our satisfaction, even for the lost, though that does them no good. Steve, you were going to say something earlier.
Well, no, it's kind of very connected. In Hebrews chapter 3, Verse 17, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation, or really to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. I think you get both the priesthood and the advocacy in this verse. The two great reasons for the incarnation of Christ are given: that he might be a faithful high priest and make propitiation for the sins of the people. And this verse says he made propitiation. But I think every other verse that takes the subject up in connection with him, Romans 3, whom, that's the person, whom God hath set forth a propitiation through faith in his blood. In our verse, he is the propitiation. In chapter 4, and he is the propitiation for our sins. Again, as you say, it's the restitution. It's the satisfaction rendered to God. And he made it, but he is it. Whatever satisfaction the throne of God and God required in connection with sins and sin, he is that satisfaction in his own person as he offered himself by the eternal Spirit without spot to God. He is the propitiation for our sins.
On the day, great day of atonement, there were two goats that were offered. The first one was killed, and its blood was taken into the holiest of all and sprinkled on the mercy seat. That's propitiation. It's the vindication of God's holy character. That was necessary for the work of redemption. But then the other goat was taken, and the high priest put his hands on the head of that goat and confessed the sins of the people. And that goat was led out into the wilderness and let go. That was the scapegoat. That's the Lord Jesus, our substitute. And those two things go together. Propitiation is towards God. Substitution is towards man. And it really helps to see that. I think it's important to see the distinction. Propitiation is very important, and if you see, notice it here in our verse 2, it's not only for us, but for the whole world. God has been propitiated as to the question of sin so that he could forgive the whole world if the whole world would repent. But when it was substitution, it was only the sins of those that were confessed on the head of that goat. And so there is salvation for only those. And so it never says that Christ died for the sins of the whole world. As far as substitution is concerned, it's for the many. And so it's Christ died for our sins. Because God would not be just in putting a person into hell fire if the Lord Jesus had already paid for his sins. That's not correct. He bore the sins of many. And so it's important to see that distinction. Here we have propitiation, that part which vindicates God's holy character. Wonderful.
As well as the other, isn't it?
And that's only the believers, isn't it?
Only the believers.
I think there's a connection with this with John chapter 8. Going back to that chapter again. When the Lord was rejected by the Jews, when they refused him, that's when he says in verse 12, I am the light of the world. Is it a light thing that I raise thee up to gather together, Jacob, I'm going to give you for a light to the world. When he's rejected by the Jews, he becomes the light of the world. And that's John's ministry. Rejected by the Jews, to whom he came, he becomes the light of the world. Chapter 3 with Nicodemus, he says, Nicodemus, you should know the truth of new birth because Israel nationally is going to need it. But then he says, except a man be born of water and of blood. Covers everybody. All men. He came and he not just to die for that nation only, but that all the children of God scattered abroad might be gathered in one. John takes up, in some cases, a you and them, like Paul does with Jew and Gentile. And I believe that's the case in this verse. He is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. Not just for the Jew, but for the whole world. Having been rejected by the Jew, it goes out to the entirety of the world.
Two days in a row. Somebody has a tune.
Forgive.